Good evening, everyone. I want to echo Brother Reuben's sentiment from this morning that I, too, am intimidated to be in the pulpit that Gene Tope preaches out of. But I also want to add to that, and it's a good sense in regard to being intimidated, it makes you want to, you know, make sure that you do the very best that you can, because there's a high standard that you have to follow. But I also want to add to that, that in a good sense, I am also intimidated and encouraged to follow an excellent preacher like Brother Reuben Southall. And as always, this morning he preached an outstanding sermon. Reuben has a gift. Maybe it's his military background. But he has a gift for making points and making them very clear that helps you to understand the whole point behind the message. And his sermons are always very easy to follow because he's so well organized, and you see where he's heading, and his sermons always edify. Every one that I've heard you preach, Reuben, I thought was an outstanding sermon, and I really appreciate you, brother. We're blessed to have you in our congregation. Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. First, I want to read verses 11 through 13. Then after I read those verses, we're going to go to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. But in Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through 13, it reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And then going to 1 John chapter 2, I want to read verses 15 through 17. There the scripture read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I'd like us to focus in as we look at the first scripture reading. At the end there, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Christians should be looking forward to Christ's return and being with him in heaven. And that's how we should pattern our lives with regard to this reality that if we live faithfully, we'll be with him in heaven. And then in 1 John, the end of that passage, it says, "And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Again, a reference to living faithfully and being with him in heaven. The topic of my sermon this evening is worldliness. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I wanted to get a good definition. I kind of wrestled with it a little bit. Most of my Bible dictionaries, and I have several that are on my computer, Bible software that I have, and then I have hard-bound references. So as I looked, one thing that I don't like to do, but I did it anyway, is I looked to an online reference, dictionary.com, because I was just interested in seeing what it had to say with regard to the subject of worldliness. And I was surprised that the definition wasn't too bad. It says regarding worldliness, of or pertaining to this world as contrasted with heaven, spiritual life, etc. Earthly, mundane, devoted to, directed towards, or connected with the affairs, interests, and pleasures of this world. That wasn't a too bad definition, but I went on to Webster's, another secular reference. Webster said that worldliness, the noun, is the quality of being worldly, a predominant passion for obtaining the good things of this life, covetousness and addictiveness to gain and temporal enjoyments, to be worldly minded. Again, for secular references, not too bad. Then I went to Vines, and the Greek word kismikos is pertaining to this world, of this world, and then Vines references 2 Timothy 2:12, where it says ethically of worldly lusts or desires. Now, my Vines also has strong references in it, strong numbers, and so I was able to take the numbers, the strong numbers, and use my Thayer's, where I got the best definition, my Thayer Greek English lexicon. And the definition reads, worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, I really like that they put that in, hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ, the incentives to sin proceeding from the world, the obstacle to God's cause. Now, I thought that was the best definition of all. Now, as we consider this definition, I want you to take note that none of these definitions limit worldliness to just the sinful, carnal things that occur in this world. The sinful, cardinal, lustful, ungodly, wickedness type obstacles. We need to keep in mind that the devil, that great deceiver, will use all of the tools available to him, all of the tools available to him to separate us from God. If he can't tempt us to initially sin outrightly up front, then he will use things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves to slowly lure us away from serving God properly. And that's worldliness as well. And this sermon, because it's an evening sermon and we don't have that many visitors, but the visitors that we do have, I want you to know that you are welcome. You're our honored guests. But I tailored this sermon for Christians. Now, not to say that if you're not a Christian, you won't benefit from it. You will. But I particularly tailored this sermon for Christians because there are things that can hinder us from being pleasing to God. And if we are not cautious, if we are not diligent, we could find ourselves separated from God, losing our souls. And we don't want that to happen. The devil is crafty. He's sneaky. That's why God has given us his word, so that we can overcome his craftiness. But we have to do our part as far as learning what God has given us and applying it in our lives. It's important that we stay in God's word and to train our senses, if you will, our attitudes, so that we can focus on the things that are really important and keep our priorities straight. And what's really important is the fact that as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. We want to eventually be there with Christ and God in heaven. And that is the focus of our lives. That is what Jesus taught so much on. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. In fact, I'm going to devote a good bit of time looking at what Jesus had to say about this in the Synoptic Gospels. The Hebrew writer writes, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, he's talking about, the Hebrew writer is talking about those who get beyond the point of being babes. You know, they have to use the scripture to make the changes in their lives as necessary. The babes have milk, and we have to do our part to look after them and to get them to that point. But those of us who are, as described here, full of age, who are not babes, by reason of use, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What does that mean? That means, again, studying God's word, knowing it, and applying it in our lives. The longer we work at this, the more challenges we face, overcome, become stronger. Exercise. Whatever doesn't kill you, make you stronger. That solid food we get from the Bible, it shapes our sensibilities. It sets our priorities. It makes us alert to both good and evil. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, starting in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We come up new Christians, or new creatures after baptism. And again, we're babes in Christ. We're learning, but we're learning from the milk. But at some point, we get to the point where we use solid food and we're able to distinguish between good, what is good and what is evil. This renewing of the mind clearly comes from the study and the application of God's word. And this is the only remedy for the effects of this world. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, Christians, we are citizens of heaven. Set our minds on things above. Of course, the devil has his own plans. So just how important is it that we avoid worldliness? Now, I don't like to, right? And I try not to imply that one teaching is more important than another teaching from the scripture. Because, first of all, you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's all important. However, this theme of not concentrating on worldly things, but rather focusing on the spiritual, is a constant theme of the Bible. Jesus preached and taught a lot on subjects relating to this. And then as we look at the other inspired writers of the Bible, there's just a whole lot in there. I'd like to say that there's a lot of scripture in my sermon. And had I thought about it, I would have put overhead with all the scripture that would have helped. However, if anybody wants a copy of all the scriptures that I reference, if you can't keep notes fast enough, please let me know and I'll email or bring you a hard copy of that. So I was making a point that it's a constant thing. And we read in the Gospels, we see what Jesus had to say about it. And that it is a constant theme that he cautioned not to be overly concerned with the things of the temporal world, but to be primarily concerned with living eternally in heaven. And he speaks of how we should be willing to give up things of the world, even to the point of giving up our lives for the hope of heaven. And we see over and over again in the Gospels, and I believe that it is seen so much in the Gospels, and Jesus covered this topic so much because Jesus is quite aware of how the devil works. How the devil works. How worldliness is the biggest hindrance to one first obeying the gospel. It's the world. The worldliness is going to keep someone from doing that. The concerns of this world primarily. And then it's the biggest stumbling block for Christians. When you think about it, it's the biggest stumbling block. Now, Jesus experienced how the devil works firsthand. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Going to read verse 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4. There the scripture read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, in this section of scripture, we learn some very important principles from Jesus, who is our greatest example. First, we see how the devil works. Notice that he's described here in verse 3 as the tempter. And in this passage, he's living up to his description by tempting Jesus. And this is not the only occasion the devil did this. The Hebrew writer lets us know that, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's the most important part, without sin. We also see how the devil used worldliness to tempt Christ. He tried to exploit Jesus' physical weakness after 40 days and nights of fasting by tempting him to presumptuously test his God, to obtain food, bread, or physical protection. He also tempted Christ to pursue the physical rule of earthly kingdoms. All Christ had to do was put his physical needs ahead of serving God or pursue those temporal greatness after worshiping Satan. Even during this time of physical weakness, Jesus never lost focus. And he kept focused on what was really important. And although the devil tried to use scripture inappropriately to deceive Jesus, Jesus demonstrates his knowledge of scripture and used scriptures to refute and the lies and deceit that the devil was dishing out. He turned it back around. It is written, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In these three statements, we get the most compelling confirmation of why we need to study God's word and apply it in our lives. It is so we can use the knowledge that is gained and to change our lives and to combat the craftiness of the devil. Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The devil's attempt to lure with worldliness didn't work with Jesus, but it remains his primary means to lure us away from being pleasing to God. And that is why I think Jesus spoke so much on this thing. So let's look at some of the things that Jesus taught. In his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes the point of the priority of things, even how those necessary physical things of life fit in compared to spiritual things. Starting verse 25, it reads, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to its stature? You can also read this account in Luke 12. You know, Christians need to trust in God. Trust in God to take care, to provide and take care. As Jesus said, life is more than food, drink, or clothing. Now, this is not to say that Christians should not take measures to feed, clothe, and provide for their physical needs and the needs of their family. In fact, that would be a violation of 1 Timothy, what Paul told Timothy in chapter 5, verse 8, where you know, you'd be worse than an infidel. However, our spiritual life, being pleasing to God, should always be in the forefront, always, without fail. Because again, we are Christians. Our home is in heaven. We need to live that way, looking forward to our heavenly home, living accordingly. Every decision we make should be tempered with this realization. Therefore, we don't let the pursuits of temporal necessities become overly pursued to the point of becoming stumbling blocks for us, stumbling blocks to our spirituality. You know, to give an example, first, hopefully we don't have anybody here that has a 9,000 square foot home, waterfront home. I tried to go way out there in my example because I didn't want to offend anybody. We need shelter, and there's nothing wrong with having that 9,000 square foot waterfront home. But what do you sacrifice to obtain it? Does having it require you to forsake assembling with the saints, to work all the time to afford it? Do you have to cut back on the money you purpose to give in order to afford it? You know, and talking about giving, you know, that's one of the things that I have struggled with. You know, I have three kids in college, so my finances are a little tighter these days, and so the devil was trying to work on me. So what I do is when I get paid, it automatically, the portion for the offering automatically goes to another account that I only write my offering check. And I have found that no matter how tight my finances may get, I make the other stuff work, but I take care of my responsibilities as a Christian first. But again, the devil's trying to tempt me is the point. So do you have to cut back on what you purposed because you have overextended yourself in worldly things? Do you obtain such things because you want that status symbol to flaunt it in front of your neighbors and the rest of the world, impress folks? Can you characterize your life as a living sacrifice to God? That's the bottom line. Can we all do that? You know, this is an extreme example, but you can replace that 9,000 square foot house with a new car or the latest fashions, you know, what have you. Does it get between you and serving God properly? That is the bottom line. And that's how the devil, one of the ways the devil is going to try to, again, separate us from God with these worldly things, material, and I'm talking material now, but there are other aspects of worldliness. Matthew 16, 25 through 27 reads, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." You can't take any of that stuff with you. You want to build up treasures in heaven. You don't want to be distracted, lose your soul, because you have allowed the devil to creep in with things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. But if you allow it to get between you and God, that's sin. Of course, we avoid the carnal, sinful, lustful things that are addressed. But I don't want to say the biggest danger, but for the Christian, you know, I think that's the way the devil's going to try to get to us. Let me ask, if we're expected to even forfeit our lives for Christ, how do these material things on earth, in this world, stack up against that? If we're expected to even give up our lives, you know, over the generations, many Christians have risked their lives to serve Christ, and there are places today where brethren are still risking their lives. Fortunately, we don't have to worry about that in America. But we have a whole nother set that is uniquely suited in America, used in America, compared to most of the rest of the world. You know, when we talk the undeveloped countries, they don't get the same kind of challenges that we get, the same kind of temptations that will get between us and God. I've always found it interesting. You know, we've had brethren from Africa and other places come and speak to us, and you hear about, you know, many folks getting baptized at one time and the acceptance of the gospel, and I've always found it interesting how in these underdeveloped, poor countries, people seem to be more receptive to the gospel. Well, maybe it's because they don't have the kind of distractions that we find here in America. You know, we're a prosperous nation. Even in this time of recession, compared to most of the world, we're pretty prosperous in America. And so we have the material wealth. and also in America, we live in a communication age, and I'm a gadgety guy, so I should be happy about that. I guess I am, but I'm also sad about that, because in this information age, there's just a lot of worldly information getting out there, and we're being inundated. Christians are being inundated, as well as the rest of the world being inundated. You know, one thing I noticed that I can hardly watch a television program. So many of them, the languages has just gotten really bad. I mean, just all of a sudden, just they say anything. And every program has to have a gay storyline. You know, and that's starting to get to me. And so I'm kind of not watching. If a gay storyline pops up, I kind of stop watching whatever it was. If the language, it's just getting bad. Anyway, we live in a society that seems to, in general, be turning away from God. You know, in America, it used to be "In God We Trust," but it seems like the powers that be now don't trust in God, and now it's popular to turn away from the things that we learn from studying God's word in this country. So it is very disturbing. Humanism is taking hold, and it's just very disturbing. Also, as we talk about those distractions that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, you know, there are distractions that are actually noble when you look at it. But again, you have to work from the rule that anything that separates us from serving God properly is worldly, and we're sinning. And so, you know, what's more noble than a doctor, right? But God expects that doctor to serve him according to his word. And then there are many other noble-type professions where it seems like the attitude in this country is that comes first. With the Christian, God comes first. Those who do that, they're losing their souls. Talking about the this nation versus the undeveloped, the poor nations, you know, when you look at, for instance, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, it was worldliness that sent the rich man to the place of torment. And Lazarus, who was poor, who had nothing, trying to survive off of scraps, he went to the place of comfort. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that it's harder for a rich man to pass through the eye it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. Consider this. To many, many people in the world, everyone in this room is considered rich. Just think about it. America has a grand mixture of carnal, sinful, worldly influences and abundance of worldly distractions that are not sinful themselves, but gets between us and serving God. And we need to focus on our heavenly home and not this life and this world. That's not our number one priority. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He also said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life," in John 12:25. Jesus lets us know that the cares of this world will make us not ready when he returns. The cares of this world will make us not ready. Worldliness will keep us from going to heaven. We won't be ready. In the parable of the rich fool, we learn about that in Luke chapter 12, 19 and 20. Those caught up in worldliness will be like those in the days of Noah, according to Jesus. And you know, Noah preached for 120 years while working on the ark. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, that in verse 36 through 39, but of that day and hour, no one knows, talking about the day of the Lord. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. And that's a sad occasion, because just Noah and his family are the only ones that entered the ark. And we know from Matthew chapter 7 that talking about those who find the true path to heaven, few will find it. You know, I mentioned a lot of scripture regarding what Jesus had to say regarding worldliness. I also want to mention the parable of the sower. The cares of the world are like sowing seed in thorns. They choke and choke the word, and it hinders any spiritual maturity from occurring. Based on the things that Jesus taught regarding worldliness, I assert again that this is a prominent theme, because this is one of the main ways that the devil tries to separate us from God, to cause us not to obey, or to cause those who are not Christians to not obey the gospel, and to separate those who are Christians from God by bringing them into sin. And there are many other passages in the New Testament that are related to worldliness. Just a few. Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on things above and not on things on earth, in Colossians 3, verse 2. He also tells them in verse 5 to put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry, those sinful things. He wrote to Timothy, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. So you're talking about what our real priority, the warfare, spiritual warfare. He also told Timothy, being a young man, to flee evil lust, the kind of things that young men gravitate to, the worldly things. James, in chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Paul also wrote to Titus that for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Worldliness is sin, in that it involves either the explicit sinful behavior or places other things ahead of serving God, which is sinful as well. The progression of sin is the same, no matter what the worldly distraction. And you can read about that in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. It talks about each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Worldliness can seem very innocent as it creeps upon you. It could be a hobby, it could be a sports, entertainment, work, learned behaviors and attitudes that we pick up from the world. Whatever absorbs one's thoughts and ties them to this world is worldliness. And this is why it's so important that we spend time with other Christians, because that helps us to combat it as well. It counteracts the effects of the world. You know, we're not of the world, but we're out there with them, and they have an effect on us. They gnaw on us. That's why it's so important that we spend time together, studying God's word, growing, helping one another out as we have problems. You know, maybe you might see something in me that, you know, that's creeping up in my life that you can alert me and help me get through it, get over it, correct it. Worldliness is one of the most, I guess, common ways, for better word, that the devil is going to try to separate us from God. It is a huge, huge threat to everyone in this room, whether you're a Christian or not. However, if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, you are deep in that trap, a child of this world. You are separated from God by all your sins. All your sins are with you. Worldliness is having its way with you. There's only one way that you can get out of that situation, and that is by obeying the gospel. The scripture lets us know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The scripture also tells us in Acts 17, as Paul was preaching, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is commanded. In Matthew 10:32, it reads, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. This is what Jesus said. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then Romans 10:17 reads, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then the final step prior to being added to the church is baptism. Peter said at the first gospel sermon, when they asked, what must we do? He said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once you have followed those steps, the Lord will add you to the church, Acts 2:47. And then you are expected to live faithfully unto death to obtain that crown of life, as we learn in Revelation 2:10. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I invite you to come forward. Get out of the world and become a child of God and live according to his word. If you are a Christian and you're here this evening and you've been affected by worldliness and you need the prayers of the congregation, or if there's something that you want to make the congregation aware of, I invite you to come forward also. Whatever your needs are, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.